So we'll be at the end of Luke chapter 1, and next week we'll look at Luke 2 with the Christmas story that you've probably read on occasion on Christmas. But we are making our way to that point. And as we get there this week, looking at the last part of chapter 1, we come to the birth of John, referred to as John the Baptist, and also Zechariah's praise to God. And you might have noticed as we go through these sections, there's a lot of worship songs or worship that is going on because God is doing work, and because of that, the people's response to him is worship. And as I read through these verses a number of times this week, there are a few ideas that kept jumping to the surface, and I hope as we read through them, you'll notice these things. But it reminded me of when I was a kid, and our family went to Oshkosh, to the air show there, and it was really great because as a kid, I loved seeing old planes and new planes. We got to see a few stealth fighters go overhead, even if you like planes, an SR-71 Blackbird, which is an amazing plane that doesn't fly, if at all, anymore, much. And so it's just really cool to see that, and I'm taking pictures on my throwaway, like, camera, so you have like a little black speck of some pictures that I can remember it with. But one of the things that they kept doing at this, and maybe it was related to the fact that it was an air show, so people are looking up to the sky to see things, but they kept having these planes fly over with a trail, like a sign behind it. And you don't see that a ton anymore. Probably fuel's really expensive or that kind of thing. But when you do that, everybody that you are trying to communicate this message with sees it. And it's like a summary. Sometimes you'll go places and they'll have, it's like an advertisement for insurance, like at a football game. And there'll be a plane that flies over and says, you should choose this insurance company. Or like a special message that someone wants to give. And as I read through this passage, I couldn't help but think that this is almost like God is flying a plane overhead with a message for us. It says, this is the message of Christmas. And I hope you'll notice as we go through this, but there's two concepts that keep coming up. One of them is a little bit hidden in a sense, but I think if you were studying the scriptures on your own, you would notice something odd about the way that it keeps coming up, and you'd probably dig in a little more, and that's what I did. And then the other idea just keeps being said over and over again. So the two concepts that keep coming up in this passage are God's grace and God's mercy. And so as we read through these verses, look for mention of those things and notice how it just keeps getting repeated. And when you're studying scripture, when something comes up over and over again, there's something significant there that's going on. And so as we look at this passage, I think the key idea that Luke is communicating to us is that Jesus' birth proclaims to us God's grace and mercy. And that's something that we all need. We need to be reminded of constantly. So let's take the first section, verses 57 to 66, and look through that and see where these ideas come up. It says, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. If you weren't with us in previous weeks, this is Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah. Both of them were considered too old to have children at this time. And so this was a miracle. And it says, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And as you read this account, there's a couple of things that keep coming to the surface and ideas that keep coming up. So it says, first of all, in verse 58, that everyone around her says, the Lord has shown great mercy to her. And this phrase of God showing mercy is going to come up again in the next section as well a couple of times. And so I think what is being emphasized here is that Zechariah and Elizabeth are in many ways like the nation of Israel at that time. They were barren. They were not able to have children, and it looked like there was no hope for their generation to continue. Israel had long been in a situation of silence from God. God had not sent prophets to them recently for them to hear from him. And so they were wondering, were they abandoned? Were they going to continue on as a nation, or had God forgotten them? And here, the relatives and the neighbors, their response to Elizabeth having a child was, God has shown great mercy to you. And Zechariah is going to tell us in the next passage, under the power of the Holy Spirit, that God is showing great mercy to Israel by sending the Messiah, Jesus. And so the response that they have is that they rejoice with her. And as was the custom at that time, they go on the eighth day to circumcise the child. And then there's this whole sequence of events where the name John just keeps popping up. And it's like, you can't forget about the fact that his name is John. And there's this argument about it. And then they go to the dad, and it's like, no, his name is John. So what's the big deal here? Why does this keep coming up? Notice it says that they were going to name him Zechariah, and his mom says, no, he needs to be called John. And they're like, but none of his relatives are that name. Why are we doing this? And then they want to check with his dad to make sure, so they give him a writing tablet. He said, no, his name is John. And I was like, why? Why do they keep saying this? So certainly, a few verses before in this chapter, God tells Zechariah that he needs to be named John. But why? And why does it keep coming up? So I was like, well, I'm going to go to the source of all knowledge, and I'm going to look it up on Google and see what it says. I have other tools, but sometimes Google is just the easiest one. So the name John means that God is gracious. And as you look back at the Old Testament, the word that would have been connection, now just a little tiny bit of language explanation. I don't like to dive into language stuff because I don't know a ton about it, but I have learned some things. And that is that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That's what the people of Israel spoke. And then the New Testament was written in Greek, because at that time, that was the most common language. So when we see the name John here, this is a Greek word, but the people still did things like transliteration, which is where you take a word from another language and you pronounce it in your language. So sometimes you do things, so like my name Andrew in Spanish would be Andre typically, but sometimes you can just transliterate a name and it will transfer some of the meaning. So that's what's going on here. So John has roots in a Hebrew word that would be the word for grace and then also a word for God combined to mean that God is gracious. And so when we go and look back at some passages where it talks about God being gracious, the word there is the word where the name John comes from. And if you think about it, what was God telling the people of Israel when John came as the messenger of the Messiah? He was telling them that God is being gracious to you. He's giving you another opportunity. And I think something that's really beautiful about this is that as you look at the end of the history of Israel, and we're going to look in just a moment at 2 Chronicles, it says that God is gracious and merciful. So the message as you look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, which was written during the time of exile and captivity, where the Israelites were captured and in a foreign land, and the message of those books was to say, turn back to God, seek the Lord. And as they closed the Israelite history at the end of 2 Chronicles, there was a message to the people that God is gracious and merciful, and he offers hope if you'll return to him. And so as the New Testament opens, we see this message picked up again, that God is gracious and merciful, and the greatest revelation of his grace and mercy comes as he sends his son. And even the name John, that's mentioned over and over again, he's not supposed to be named after his father. He's supposed to communicate a message to the people of Israel that God has grace for them, and he's offering grace to them. And notice, at the end of verse 63, it says, they all wondered. They were amazed that God is showing grace and mercy. And immediately, God shows grace to Zechariah, specifically, and he opened his mouth, and his tongue is loose. Remember, it said after the birth, you're going to be able to speak again, but it didn't say when. And so this was actually 8 days after John was born. Zechariah might have started to wonder, like, wait a second, when do I get to talk again? This is getting a little frustrating. I thought it was going to happen as soon as he was born. And yet there was just this delay because there is an emphasis for us to recognize that it's important that the name for this forerunner of Christ is John. And notice the response of the people watching. Verse 65, it says, fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Sometimes I've sat and wondered things that probably aren't super helpful to just wonder forever. But one of those things is, why did God choose to send Jesus in the time that he did? He could have waited until we had YouTube and Facebook and all of these means for information to just go out instantly to the entire world. And you can probably come up with many reasons why that might not be the greatest plan. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. We know God had the best plan, and he did it at the perfect time. That's what Scripture says. But I think it's interesting to note here at the end, the way that John the Baptist was born spread the news throughout the whole land. And this was a time when that news didn't travel super fast. You had to get on the road and walk it to somewhere and explain it in that way. And so the method that God used was miraculous events to make people stop and think about the message. And you think about how people would talk about this. They would have been like, hey, did you hear about like those old people that had a kid? Like, that's amazing. And then there was this thing, like, after all that time of waiting for a baby, they decided to name him something besides the dad's name. Like, can you imagine that? Oh, yeah, what was the name? It was John. And it's like, these people spoke this language. They would know what the name John means. That God is gracious. And then they stopped, and it says they wondered. They're like, well, I wonder what's going to happen. Notice in verse 66, it says, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. So the whole time that John is growing up and getting ready to announce Jesus as the Messiah, people are watching him and like, this is that kid from that weird family where all this strange stuff happened around his birth. It's like God is saying, look here. He's shining a spotlight on him so that the people would stop and say, what is unique about him? What's going to happen? And as you read the other gospel accounts, John the Baptist is a very unique person beyond that time. And so the spotlight continues to be on him so that then he can point to Jesus as the Messiah. But here, Luke is emphasizing to us how God brought about this amazing miracle, preparing for Jesus' birth and drawing attention to the fact that God is gracious and he's shown grace and mercy to Elizabeth and Zechariah in the birth of John the Baptist. And then, in the second section here, verses 67 through 80, we're going to see incredible tying back to the Old Testament of showing God's grace and his mercy. So we'll read through what Zechariah says, and then we're going to look through the Old Testament at several of the references that he brings into this, because it's really important for us to understand, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, here is the truth of what's happening right now to our country and to our nation. And it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord, referring to the Messiah, Jesus, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now that's some really neat sounding language, but what is he talking about? Why is he referencing all of this scripture from the past? And as I started to study these passages, I just started to think about the significance of what he's saying. So we have reference to Abraham, we have reference to David. Think about how many hundreds of years it had been since those people had lived. And sometimes I think about prophecy and I say, is prophecy so much that hundreds of years before the events happened, God predicted what would happen? Yes, he did do that. That was miraculous. But even more so, prophecy was God proclaiming what he was going to do over hundreds of years. So instead of just saying, wow, God's really talented or powerful at predicting the future, no, he's guiding the future. He is controlling the events of history so that his plan will be worked out. And yes, somehow in that, he allows us the ability to make choices and to pray to him and to ask him to do things, and he answers those prayers. And in some way beyond our imagination and beyond our understanding, he's able to do both of those things, to control the events of history, to control kingdoms and kings throughout history to accomplish his plan, and yet to allow us to make choices that are good or bad. But the point here is that he is fulfilling these prophecies that were hundreds of years before. As he begins, it says he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So just stop there and said, you know, David is talked about a lot in Scripture, right? So let's just see how many times the Old Testament mentions the name of David. And if you do a search, this includes some of the titles for the Psalms. So there's 150 Psalms, so maybe the number is a little inflated in the sense of the titles for the Psalms includes it. But there are over a thousand mentions of the name of David in the Old Testament. He is a significant character in God's plan. And God is referencing the importance of what he is doing through David. And here it says, in the house of his servant David. So the prophecies pointed and said, watch the house of David, because God is going to do something amazing through that. And if you look at the book of Isaiah, you see it over and over again. But we're going to look specifically at Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. And listen to what God is going to do in the future. This is when Isaiah was writing and referring to when Christ came. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is this talking about? Well, it sounds like prophecy that's a little bit hard to interpret until you get to verse 6. And how does this start? It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, we have to understand as we look at prophecy that there's also certain parts of it that haven't been fulfilled yet, because we don't have right now Christ reigning forevermore. And remember, Mary was promised that the one who would come from her would one day reign forevermore. Now, certainly, he is ruling over all of the events of history. He is ruling from heaven. But the way that this is described is that one day, present with us, he will rule and reign. And so there are components of this prophecy that started. The child was born. Peace is coming. But those things have not been completed yet. But notice it said, on the throne of David, over his kingdom. This throne that David occupied continues throughout history. And then Jeremiah 23:5, it says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. So one day, someone from the house of David is going to come and reign as a perfect king. Jeremiah 33:15-26 also talks of this. We'll just look at a few of the verses from that section. It says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sitting on the throne of the house of Israel. Then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken. If that could happen, then he would not have a son reigning on his throne, and the Levitical priests would not be my ministers. What does he say to that? That claim that maybe the line could be broken? It says, even as the stars of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so too I will make innumerable the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who minister to me. And verse 26, then I might also reject the descendants of Jacob and of my servant David. That is, I would not take rulers from his descendants to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in fact, I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. And I think it's good to pause here and say, so why are we reading all these verses about David? Why is this so important? And the reason that it actually matters for us and is important to us is that God is fulfilling his promises. And as you see Zechariah saying, this is from the house of the servant David, that God is going to accomplish his plan. If God accomplishes this and says, look, there's someone important coming from the house of David, if he's able to show his grace and mercy in this way, then he's someone we can trust to save us from our sins. If he can accomplish plans over hundreds of years through this nation, then he can save us from our sins and from our sinfulness. And there are many other passages. Just look at a couple more. Ezekiel 34:23-24, it says, I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And Psalm 132 reconfirms this. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my commandment or my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There, here is the horn of salvation that Zechariah mentions. I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on his crown will shine. This is just a tiny snippet of all of the times the Old Testament talks about David and what God has planned for the house of David. And so when Zechariah talks about the Messiah rising up, being raised up from the house of David, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, so much of the Old Testament. And verse 70 in Luke 1 says that he spoke these by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that they would have salvation from enemies, from the hands of all those who hate them. Notice again, showing mercy promised to their fathers and to remember his covenant. This is a promise God has made, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You notice the idea here that when we think about God's grace and his mercy, this is something that's repeated over and over again, as he said in the holy prophets. In the Old Testament, As I mentioned, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, it says, to the Israelite people, if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And then Nehemiah, talking about what happened in the past, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And then verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. This ought to give us so much hope, because the God that is talked about in the Old Testament is the same God that we follow today. He is a God who is full of grace and full of mercy. And you might ask, well, what is grace? What is mercy? And this is described in Psalm 86. It says, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The same thing is said in Psalm 103, verse 8. And just looking at the verses after that, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What does that mean? He will not always chide, which is just going after us for what we've done, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquity. Now, if you just read that in isolation, you might think, that's wonderful news. God just forgets about my sin, and I don't have to worry about it. But that's not what we find if you take all of Scripture and consider what it says. Yes, God doesn't pay us according to our iniquities, but why? The reason is that he has made Christ pay for us, for that, for our sins. And the Gospels make it clear that we receive that by trusting in the work of Christ. We can't just say, okay, God did something over here, I don't have to worry about it. No, God actually says you need to believe in what Christ has done to be able to experience the mercy and grace that he has to offer. But notice back in Luke 1 what he says. He says that, talking about John, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. So John is continuing on in this line of prophets who will proclaim the truth of God. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. That was promised in the book of Isaiah, that someone would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. To do what? What is the significant thing that John is going to do? He's not going to crown Jesus as a physical king. That's not the purpose of Christ coming at this time. He says to give knowledge of salvation to his people. What kind of salvation is he talking about? If you listen to the first part of what Zechariah said, you might think, well, this is great. The Romans are going to be overthrown, and Israel is going to be able to rule in their own, on their own. But it doesn't say that. It says, give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. What is it that we need? What is it that the people of Israel needed back in that time? They had sinned against God. They had rejected him over and over again throughout their history. And God said, you need a heart change. You need something to change your heart. And the salvation that they needed was not deliverance from their enemies in the physical world, although that will one day happen. They needed forgiveness of their sins. And why is it that God will do this for them? It's because of his tender mercy. So you look at the message that is being communicated by the birth of John and what is to come. Over and over again, God is emphasizing to us his grace and his mercy in keeping his promises and following through with what he said and allowing for our sins to be forgiven. And what does this look like? What's a picture for us? Well, it's given here. It says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What does that mean for us? The sunrise that's going to visit from on high is what John is pointing to. He's pointing to Jesus, who will come and who is coming at this time. And what is Jesus going to do? He's going to give light to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death. Who's in darkness? Who's in the shadow of death? What does that mean? Remember what God said to Adam when he said, don't eat the fruit of this tree? If you eat the fruit of this tree, then you will surely die. And we know from the story that the death didn't happen right at the moment that he ate the fruit. But it started to happen. Everything started to die. And that's what's being talked about here. Every one of us sits in darkness, in the shadow of death. What does a shadow do? It reminds you that there's light. You see the shadow. It reminds you of whatever it is that there's a shadow of. And so all of our lives, we live in this shadow of death. We can't escape it. We look and we see the shadow, and we have to deal with it somehow. Everyone finds their own way to try and deal with the shadow of death. Some people turn to drugs or alcohol or other things to just numb the pain and to hope that they just don't have to think about it and to try and ignore it. But the Bible offers a solution to that shadow. It says there's hope for us because we don't have to live under the shadow of death anymore, because Jesus came to bring life, to give us life, to give light to those who sit in darkness. So each one of us has to recognize where we are. Are we sitting in the shadow of death still? Do we not have the light from Christ yet? And you might say, well, how do I get the light of Christ? Well, verse 77, it talks about there's a knowledge of salvation. It comes through forgiveness of sins. Who's giving the forgiveness of sins? Jesus is the one who gives forgiveness of sins. He's the only one who can do that. And so the message of the Gospels is that we repent and turn to Christ for help. Not a single one of us can save ourselves. And so we need this help. And it says to guide our feet into the way of peace. What kind of peace is that? Is that world peace where nobody gets into any fights and nobody argues about anything? One day, yes. But right now, that peace is in our hearts. It is peace with God. It's the ability to live in a relationship with our Creator. And so we find at the close of this that the hope that's offered by John coming to be a forerunner, a messenger of what Christ is coming to do, is that God is gracious and merciful to us. He is sending one who can save us from our sins. And verse 80 closes with a little snippet giving us the idea of what is to come. It says, the child, this being John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And this is a narrative note of what's going on with John, so that one day he's going to publicly appear and proclaim this message. But in the meantime, Zechariah has given us a prophecy, not so much predictive, although there's some prediction there, but really communicating the truth of what God is doing, that he has appeared in grace and mercy to his people, and he has brought John with the privilege of being the forerunner of the Messiah to point people to Jesus. And what is the purpose of that? So that they can have forgiveness of sins. Because God is showing tender mercy to us and is bringing light to our darkness. So as you read through a passage like this and we see God's, his grace and his mercy on display throughout history, what he has done for hundreds of years to bring about the events that will lead to Christ's birth and then the proclamation that he's coming to forgive sins, how should we respond to something like this? Well, if God is offering grace and mercy like this, then we ought to want that in our lives. We ought to want to experience the grace and mercy that God is offering. So how do we do that? We go to God. We talk to him. And for some of us, we would say, okay, I've already trusted in Christ for salvation. I've received the grace and mercy from him in that way. And there's something for you, but for those of you who may not have done that yet, if you have not received the gift that God is offering, the reason that Jesus came so that you could have light in your darkness, if you say, you know, I've been religious throughout my life, maybe you've gone to church, maybe you've done a lot of good things or given money to good causes, but you're still coming up empty. You say, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it to be with God. I've tried really hard. The Bible is clear that trying really hard isn't enough, that none of us is righteous before God, and that the only way to come to God is on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. So God extends to you grace and mercy for forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to wonder if your sins are forgiven. You can be confident that Jesus came to bring knowledge of salvation and forgiveness of sins to us. But then if you have trusted in Christ, many of you have given testimony to that and joined together as a part of our church. What is the message for you? Do you say, I've got God's grace and mercy, so I should be good for the rest of my life, right? Well, we need God's grace and his mercy daily. Scripture says that God's mercies are new every morning. So apparently, there's some aspect of God's mercy that we need every day. And so we ought to go to God in dependence for his grace and mercy. When might we do this? So certainly, at the start of each day, we might say, God, today, I need your grace. I need your help. I need your mercy when I sin to help me through today. But when else might we do that? Maybe you say something to a friend or a family member, and then later on you regret it. You realize that this was not something that I should have said. And you just beat yourself up about it. And you think, I can't believe I failed like that. Well, God offers grace and mercy. You can go to him for forgiveness. Scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's a clear indication that we are going to fail, but we can always go to God for his mercy. Our daughter typically wakes up relatively early before most of the other kids in our house. And the way that she announces her waking up is she lays on her bed and she sings a song. And it's a different selection each morning. Just depends. But there's usually a few that she chooses from. And one of the songs that she sings, the one that she was singing this morning, is the song, His Mercy Is More. And so that phrase that comes up over and over again, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more, is a message that each of us needs to start the day with and to remember throughout the day. That we need God's mercy every moment of the day because we sin so much. We need God's help. And so when you have moments where you're just discouraged because you failed again or because you know you need God's help, go to him. He has grace and mercy. He ordered all of the events of history so that Christ could come, so that you could have grace and mercy to live throughout each day. But then, if we know that we are forgiven, if God extends his grace and mercy and forgiveness to us, then Scripture tells us, Jesus tells a parable of someone who received grace and mercy for his debts and then turned around and was not willing to forgive others. And so I think the second thing that we really need to think about today as we look at God's grace and mercy in what he did through revealing Christ and sending him to die for us is that we need to extend that to others. And knowing the world that we live in that's fallen, there are probably many people that you can think of at the moment that you think, you know, that's someone I really have to extend grace and mercy to if I'm going to live around them. But if we take on God's perspective and think about how much we need God's grace and mercy ourselves, then there's not a single person on this planet who exceeds that threshold of how much grace and mercy we need. And so we ought to be willing to extend that to those around us. When others sin against us, when they come and ask forgiveness, or when people do things that are just frustrating and we start to get, you know, feel the rise inside of just anger or being upset at them. God calls us to extend the same kind of grace and mercy, which is to say infinite grace and mercy. And certainly, as we think about dealing with difficult people, there are a lot of nuances to that. Just because someone asks forgiveness doesn't mean that we have to totally pretend like whatever they did has no consequences or never happened. But I was reading a book this week that was really helpful talking about forgiveness. And one of the things that it said was, it didn't specifically say that forgiveness is not forgetting, but I've heard that sometimes used interchangeably. And so it was saying, in contrast to that, forgiveness is not bringing up someone else's sin in a way that is unhelpful to them. So, yes, there are times when people repeatedly struggle with a sin, and we need to say, you know, I've noticed a pattern in your life. You keep coming to me to ask forgiveness for this. Can we work on seeing how God offers help for that? It's not to say that we never do that. But what it does mean is that we forgive and we don't hold that consequence against the person. We don't hold our relationship, rather, as a consequence against them. And so we ought to extend God's grace and mercy to those around us. And sometimes that looks like just showing love and not getting upset at them. Other times it means we actually need to extend the gospel call to people around us. We need to share the good news of Jesus and what he's done for us, and that he has mercifully and graciously come to die for us and to pay the penalty of our sins. And so as we live out the truths that we see, when we see God's grace and mercy, there's a right response to that, that we would run to him for it, but also that we would give that to others as we experience that gift. We're going to pray in closing, do a couple of announcements, and then have a benediction. And then just a few minutes after that, we send out an email about this. We're going to go through a quick budget meeting. You don't have to stick around for that, so we have a little gap here to be able to have opportunity to greet and talk and that kind of thing. And then if parents, if you could go and get your kids, because they'll definitely want to be in the budget meeting. I'm just kidding. The teachers will want to be in that, so just kind of keep an eye on them. And we'll just go over a budget proposal for next year, and you can ask questions if you have them. And hopefully it's pretty quick, but we want to give you an opportunity to think about that. So let's pray together.